Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and we will be reading verses 22 through 29. And we began this paragraph last week, and we're going to pick it up in verse 27 today, as far as our exposition goes. But we'll read verses 22 through 29 so that we have the full context. Romans chapter 15, verse 22. Says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material things. When therefore I have completed this, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have come to share in spiritual blessings. And that, Lord, we have come to share in these spiritual blessings, Lord, because of the faithfulness of people. Lord, people that you have raised up and sent, Lord, to come and to deliver those things to us. Lord, ultimately, we have come to share in these things, Lord, because of your kindness. Lord, you are the one who has sent these things among us. And Father, I pray that we would, Lord, that we would manifest our gratitude and our love for you, Lord, in the way that we possess and use, Lord, the material blessings that you've given to us in this life. Lord, help us to see that there is not a disconnect, but a relationship, Lord, between spiritual blessings and material blessings. In the way that we receive and use these things, Lord, manifests very much about our view of salvation, Lord, our love for you and our love for one another. So, Lord, we pray that we would be proven to be true, and that, Lord, in our use of unrighteous mammon, Lord, we would prove ourselves to be your children, and that we store up treasures in heaven. So, Lord, teach us today from your word, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're in this passage where the apostle is explaining why he's been delayed in his coming to the saints who are in Rome. And the ultimate reason is that though he desires to go and be with them, there is a need that has arisen amongst the church in Jerusalem, there amongst the saints there. So the apostle who was sent to the Gentiles sent out a call to the Gentile churches, specifically in Macedonia and Achaia, to come to the aid of their fellow brothers in the Lord. And those Gentile believers answered this call, and now the apostle is traveling to Jerusalem to personally deliver this aid, this contribution that has been taken up to help the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Now, this is necessary for a number of purposes. First, there is an urgent need, right? There is an urgent need that needs to be met, and so he's bringing it in order to help them because there is the need and they need this assistance. Secondly, this contribution serves as an evidence of the work of the Spirit amongst the Gentiles. Right? Naturally, people are greedy, people are covetous, people are stingy. Or if they do give, they give very sparingly and they give for selfish motives, right? For some benefit. But this gift from the Gentiles is a very generous gift because it's coming from saints who were themselves extremely poor, and they're giving to people who they do not even know, and who have no ability to benefit them, right? So the reason then for their doing this must be their love for Christ and their love for the brothers. That this is what the Spirit creates in the child of God. Only it can account for this gift that is among them. So it serves as an evidence of the work of the Spirit in the Gentiles. Thirdly, it also proves that the work of God amongst the Gentiles is the same work of God amongst the Jews. That Gentiles and Jews are truly brothers in Christ and members of the same household. Otherwise, they would not give to them. If they're a part of a different household, then why are they sending aid to them? But that they're sending aid shows that they're all part of the same family, a part of the same church. They consider them brothers in Christ, and this is why they are doing these things. So the apostle, his work amongst the Gentiles is not contradictory to what is taking place in Jerusalem by the other apostles, but it's one in the same ministry. It's one in the same. And lastly, we know that the apostle is delivering this personally because it will give him the opportunity to proclaim Christ there in Jerusalem. So for all of these reasons, he's going to Jerusalem, right? He's been delayed in going to Rome, but when he completes this task, then he's going to turn his attention to Spain, an area where Christ has not been named. And on his way to Spain, he plans to go through Rome so that he could see the church there and then minister amongst them. But at this point, he is going to Jerusalem, delivering this aid to the saints. So here in this passage today, we'll see the apostle giving the reasons, right? Giving the reasons as to why the churches in Macedonia and Achaia were compelled to make a contribution to the poor amongst the saints in Jerusalem. So let's look at Romans chapter 15. We'll read verses 25 through 27. He says, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." Here the apostle brings forward a twofold debt that motivated the churches in Macedonia and Achaia to provide a contribution to help the suffering saints in Jerusalem. Right? The first of these debts is the debt of love. This is what he mentions in verses 26 and 27. Right there he says, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor. And then in verse 27, it says, "For they were pleased to do it." Now we have to ask, why would they be pleased to do it, right? What is it that would cause them to be pleased to make a contribution amongst the saints there, right? Naturally, we do not like to part with our possessions, right? We don't want to part with our hard-earned money, right? If a thief breaks into your home and steals your possessions, you're not pleased with that. Right, when the tax man comes around knocking on your door and takes your hard-earned possessions and squanders it, we're not pleased with those kinds of things. Right, you're parting with part of your livelihood, and in both cases, you are not pleased with parting with those things. But here, the people in Macedonia and Achaia are parting with their income. Right, their wealth is being transferred to another, and this is not by compulsion. It's not by force. Someone isn't seizing it and taking it from them, but they're doing it willingly. And they're not doing it begrudgingly. They're not doing it reluctantly, but they were pleased to do this. They willingly, of their own pleasure, gave of their wealth to give to another person. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, we have to ask, what motivates a person to do this? Right, to do this. Why are they pleased to do these things? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work, as it is written. He is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Here, the churches in Macedonia and Achaia are examples of cheerful givers. A cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And this is what they represent, right? One who is pleased to give, right? Being pleased to give is the same as being a cheerful giver. They rightly understand the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. How is it more blessed to give? How is it? Why is it more blessed to give than to receive? Because of what he says in 2 Corinthians 9. Those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully. And what will they reap? According to 2 Corinthians 9:10, it's a harvest of righteousness. They reap thanksgivings to God, spiritual blessings from the Lord. This is the reward that God bestows upon the cheerful giver. But we can only do that if we have an eternal, spiritual, heavenly mind. Only those with faith who are spiritually minded will think in this way. Right? A worldly-minded man will not give for spiritual blessings. Right? He might give if it's going to benefit him in some way in this present life. If you put his name on a building, right? If you give him some glory and honor, if he's going to benefit from it by making connections here and there, he might give for those reasons, but a worldly-minded man will not give purely and merely for spiritual reasons. But the righteous man, they give not for worldly temporal benefits. The righteous give because of the spiritual eternal blessings that will be bestowed upon them by the Lord. They understand that the wisest use of their money is to use their unrighteous mammon to lay up treasures in heaven. But those treasures in heaven you don't receive until when? Until you get to heaven, right? So you don't receive them now. You receive the blessing of those things now in that you give thanks to God. You prove and manifest your salvation. But as far as enjoying the reward of those things, that is awaiting us in the day to come, in the life to come. But for the saint, for the true believer, that's not a problem because he's not living by what he sees. He's living by faith, right? And his mind is set on heaven, not on this present world. This is the difference between a worldly-minded man and a spiritually-minded man. The worldly man can only do it if he gets some benefit in this life because he's not heavenly-minded. He's not thinking about the life to come. He's not thinking about the day of judgment and eternal riches. And this is why the churches in Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to give. They're spiritually-minded people, and their giving was a giving that proceeded from faith and was motivated by love of God and love for their brothers. And their giving is an act of worship, right? The way that they give is an act of worship. They're not giving under compulsion. They're giving cheerfully, willingly, freely. They were pleased to do this thing. This is what God wants, right? He doesn't want people coming and offering him worship because someone's holding a gun to their head. That's not pleasing to him. He wants those to come willingly and freely. And this is the way that we ought to be in our giving. This is how they were. We worship God by loving him above all other things. Right? Because of God's great love for us, seen in giving us his son, then we ought to love him. Right? Isn't this the proper response? He has loved us, therefore we ought to love him. As it says, we love him because he first loved us. Love for God is a necessary fruit of salvation. Isn't that the first fruit of the Spirit mentioned? The fruit of the Spirit is love. And who are we to love supremely? God, right? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, might, and strength. Love for God is the first and necessary fruit of salvation, right? If someone does not love God, can they be a believer? Can they be a Christian? No, of course not. They cannot possess salvation and love God. And our love for God cannot be love of God alongside of other things that we love equally with God. Love for God must be supreme. We must love God more than anything else, right? Even love God more than our closest of kin is what Jesus says. If you do not love Christ more than your father and your mother, more than your wife, more than your children, yes, even more than your own life, you cannot be my disciple. And if you're not a disciple of Christ, you're not a Christian, meaning you're not going to heaven one day. We must love God, we must love Christ more than anyone else. Love for God is seen in that we serve Him only. He is our God. We are His people. He is our Master. We worship Him only. You shall have no other gods before me. Or as Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money. Notice there, it is universally true. You cannot serve God and family. You cannot serve God and job. You cannot serve God and recreations. Right? You cannot have any of these things equal to God or above God. But in Matthew chapter 6:44, what does Jesus specifically mention as a rival to God? Right? Which is going to be a rival to God for many, many people. It's God and money. Money. People love money. They are lovers of money. Wasn't this the problem with the Pharisees? The Pharisees were lovers of money. We cannot have any God above God. We cannot have any master above the Lord. This applies to everything in life, but specifically, Jesus brings forward money as a rival to God. So why does he single it out? Because again, many people, even many people who claim to be Christians, they love their money more than they love God. Now, how can we say this? How do we know people love money more than God? By the way they spend it. By the way they use their money. For many people, even many so-called Christians, do not give at all. They do not give to support the church. They do not give to support the poor. They do not give to support the ministry. They give nothing for these things, or if they do, they give reluctantly. They give sparingly, and when they give in that way, they do so to their own demise, because they prove that they do not love God, but they are in love with this present world. They prove by their ingratitude, by their stinginess, that they are greedy, covetous, worldly people who are in love with this present life, and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Amen. You cannot love money more than you love God and go to heaven. Right? Why would someone refuse to give? Why would someone refuse to be generous? Right? And we're not talking about complex issues of theology. This is Christianity 101. Right? Don't even our children know and understand? Right? Even little Tristan last week, who had a birthday party, and he got $50 for his birthday. And he told me last Sunday, Pastor Jerry, I'm giving $5 today because I got $50 for my birthday. Even Tristan, who's 11 years old, however old he is, understood that if he received something, he needed to give something to the Lord, right? He needed to do those types of things. So why would a person not do that? Why would someone who claims to be a Christian refuse to give and not be generous with their money? Because they love money more than who? They love their money more than God. But Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money. It is a gospel issue. This is an issue of salvation. You can say with full authority and full conviction that people who do not give, people who claim to be Christians, but who do not give to the Lord, they will not inherit eternal life. Meaning, they will go to hell. They will go to hell, and this is evidence of their wicked, unbelieving, ungrateful. Right? It is the utmost of ingratitude to receive from God all of the blessings of salvation, and then to return and give Him nothing. Absolutely nothing. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Right? The wrath of God is coming on account of these sins. You cannot be a sexually immoral Christian, an impure Christian, a Christian with evil passions and desires. But he also says you cannot be a covetous Christian because covetousness is idolatry. You're an idolatrous person because if you're covetous, who is your God? Or rather, what is your God? Money is your God. Covetousness has to do with money, and it has to do with possessions and an inordinate desire for those things. And covetousness is idolatry, which is the same as Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money. Now, the point being in all of this, the way the churches in Macedonia and Achaia used their money, right, in the way that they gave their money, right, they were pleased to do it. They gave generously, right? It overflowed in this way. And when they did this, it proves, it shows, it manifests that they have love for God. And they have love of God that is greater than their love for their money, right? This is obvious. But it also fulfilled not only a debt of love to God, but a debt of love to neighbor, right? Romans chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love one another. We have a debt of love to God, and we have a debt of love to our neighbor. This one act of generosity, then, was fulfilling both the first and greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, might, and strength, and the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. For when we love our brothers, we are loving Christ. Right? Who was the object of their love? When the churches sent aid to Jerusalem, were they loving Christ or were they loving the saints? And the answer is both. They love both simultaneously. In the one act of devotion, they manifested and showed both their love for God and their love for their brothers. As it says in Matthew 25:40, the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it unto me." We cannot see Christ poor and fail to help him. But when did we see Christ poor in this earth? When his brothers were poor and we did not help them, then we did not help Christ. That's the whole point of Matthew chapter 25. When the churches in Macedonia and Achaia see the saints in Jerusalem poor, who do they see with them? Who do they ultimately see as poor there among them? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when they give, they're not merely giving to men. They are doing that, but they're ultimately giving to Christ. In this life, then, one of the ways we love Christ is by loving his body, by loving his brothers. And one of the ways we love his brothers is by helping them in their affliction. And in this case, by giving money to provide aid for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And if we fail to do those things, the love of God cannot be in us. It is impossible for us to have the love of God in us. As it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, "By this we know love. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Right? How he's saying it's impossible, right? It's obviously impossible that someone would have the love of God in them. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In deed and in truth. How can we receive such a bounty from God? We were poor in spirit. We were destitute spiritually, and God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We have become rich in faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ because of Christ. God has done this for us, but we won't do it for one another? This cannot be the case. Whatever you wish others would do for you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. If I and my family were destitute, because of persecution, what would I want my fellow saint who had the world's goods to do for me? Right? Wouldn't I want them to help me and to help my family? And how would I want him to help me and my family? Begrudgingly? Would I want him to do it sparingly? Would I want him to be ranting and raving and huffing and puffing about having to do these things? Of course not. Right? I would want him to do it joyfully, to do it cheerfully, to do it bountifully. Well, if that's what I want them to do to me, then what should I do to my brother when he is in an affliction? I should help him in the same way that I would want him to help me. This is what's taking place here in the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. We love God because he first loved us. We love God more than our money. We love God by loving our brothers. We love our brothers by helping them in their affliction. And thus we prove ourselves to be disciples of Christ. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. John 13:35. So there is a debt of love that the churches in Macedonia and Achaia have toward the church in Jerusalem. And this explains why they were pleased to give amongst the poor in Jerusalem. It was the debt of love. It was their love for God and their love for their neighbor that was motivating them to do so, and to do so very cheerfully, to be pleased to do these things. However, there is another debt that he mentions here, and that is the debt of justice. Look at verse 27 again. It says, they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Notice there, he says, they owe it to them. Owe it. Right? The churches of Macedonia and Achaia, which were comprised of Gentile Christians, owed a debt to the Jerusalem church, which was comprised mostly of Jewish Christians. Right? I think this is what he's getting at here. Right? The Gentile Christians had a debt to the Jewish Christians. And this debt is not merely the debt of love, but here he's talking about it in terms of what is right, what is fair, right? What is just. They owed it to them. Right? If you owe something to someone, you're obligated to give it to them. So here we're talking about not a gift, but we're talking about reciprocity, right? Something that is reciprocal. So in one sense, it is a gift in that they're giving it freely and willingly. But in another sense, it is an obligation. It is a duty. It is something that they owe to them, and they need to reciprocate because of what they have received. The Gentile Christians received a spiritual blessing from the Jewish Christians, which then obligated them to give a material blessing to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And again, here, we're not talking about, he's not talking about grace amongst one another, though it is an act of grace. He's not talking about a gift and something that's given freely. He's talking about a debt. Right? Isn't that what he says? They owed it to them. If you owe someone something, that's a what? That is a debt. So we're talking about what is fair, what is right, what is just and proper and true. They owe it to them. Therefore, if they failed to give to the church in Jerusalem, it would have been an injustice and it would have been a sin against God. So it's not optional. It would be gross negligence and gross ingratitude to receive a spiritual blessing, to receive spiritual enrichment because of the Jewish Christians, and then turn around and fail to return the favor to them in regard to the lesser material blessing. This is why they owe it to them. They receive something greater, right? Which is greater, the spiritual or the material? Right? The spiritual is the greater. They receive the greater spiritual blessing from the Jewish Christians, so now they ought to repay their Jewish brothers with the lesser material blessing. It is the debt that they owe. And if you fail to pay what you owe, what does that make you? If the plumber comes to your house and he fixes your leaky faucet and you agree to pay him a fee for doing that, you receive the work, the faucet is fixed, but then you fail to pay the bill, right? You don't pay him what you owe him, right? What is that? It's thievery, right? That's stealing. You're robbing from that man. You have stolen from him by withholding what you owed to him. This is as it says in James chapter 5, verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. They did the work. You agreed to pay them, but now you've defrauded them by withholding the debt that you have to them. Well, this is what he's talking about here. The Gentiles have a debt to the Jewish Christians. If they fail to pay that debt, then they would be guilty of theft. And not just any theft, but spiritual theft. This is theft of the highest order. This is the greatest theft that can be committed in this life. Because you're stealing both from God and you're stealing from his people. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 6. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed." Notice that first. God does not change. So this funny interpretation that people like to use, oh, this is Old Testament, this applied to Israel, but it doesn't apply to us today. That's what people want to do. They want to make anything in the Old Testament non-applicable today, especially if it doesn't fit their own sin that they want to commit. So, no, God does not change. What he's saying here is still true today. Amen. "For the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God?" Will a man rob God? Isn't that foolish to rob God? "But you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." There, they're robbing from God. They're robbing from God because what are they withholding from God? Their tithes and their offerings. They're not giving the full, right? They're giving a partial, or they're not giving anything at all, and they're depriving the Lord of what is his owe, what is his due. And not only are they depriving the Lord, but they're also depriving the priest and the Levite of what is their owe, because how are they going to tend to the ministry, to the worship of God, if they're not being supported to do those kinds of things? They're robbing from God, and they're robbing from their own brothers. But the law clearly states in Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." There he mentions thieves and the greedy. Thieves and the greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. Can someone who is a career bank robber go to heaven? Can someone who is a career cat burglar go to heaven? Does anyone think Bernie Madoff, who ran a Ponzi scheme and defrauded people of millions and millions of hard-earned dollars, can he go to heaven without repentance? Of course not. Then how much more those who steal from God, who steal from his people? It is one thing to steal from man, but to rob God of what he is owed, to withhold from the righteous what is his due. How can we do such things and think that we will escape the wrath of God? God will collect all of his debts. He will collect it one way or another. All right, and this is why people, they don't have any fear. They have no fear of God. This is why they do these things. And they won't do this to the tax man, because if they do it to the tax man, what will he do? he'll come and confiscate their house. And it has a real world effect upon them. So they don't want to pay their taxes, which none of us want to pay our taxes. We don't want to pay our taxes, but we do that because we know if we don't, he's going to come and take something from us. But then they don't give to God and nothing happens, or so they think. But in due time, what will God do? God will make it right. God knows how to collect his debts. Very few people think of giving in this way. Most people think of giving in terms of it being optional. It's volunteer. I can do whatever I want. If I want to, that's good and great. If I don't want to, that's good and great. But very, very few think of it in terms of a debt to God and in terms of a debt to others. But this is how the Bible's talking about it, right? I'm not making this up, right? It says it right there. They owed it to them, right? That's obvious. It's obvious and plain what he's saying. And we must discharge our debts willingly, cheerfully, speedily, lest God comes and exacts it by us by force. And this is part of the blessing of the Lord. He allows us to pay our debts cheerfully. He allows us to pay our debts and count it as a gift, right? As if we're giving something that we don't owe, though we actually do owe it. And this is the blessing of the Lord upon us. He allows us to count the debt as a gift that flows out of love and a willing heart. And in this way, our giving is both a duty and it is a delight. It is an obligation and it is a joy. And in the Christian life, these things are not mutually exclusive. Love and justice go together. We should give because we want to, because of our love for God and for the saints, because of our gratitude to God, because of what he's done for us. But we should also give because we ought to give, right? Because it's the right thing to do, out of a sense of duty and fear of the Lord. And that's what the Gentile Christians realize. They want to give because of their love for God and their love for his church, and they ought to give because it's not right for them to receive a spiritual blessing without returning a material blessing, right? Notice that. That's the principle that is at work here. Notice what he says in verse 27. If the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. This is the principle at work, one that the Bible establishes from cover to cover. We receive the spiritual, and then we respond by giving a material blessing. Isn't that what Abel was doing in Genesis chapter 4? Was he not giving a gift, making an offering, the first fruits, the finest of his flock, and giving that to the Lord? Didn't Abraham do this in Genesis chapter 14? When Melchizedek blessed him, what was Melchizedek giving him? He was giving him a spiritual blessing. And then how did Abraham respond to the receiving of that spiritual blessing? He gave to him a tenth of all that he owned. He gave a material blessing to Melchizedek. What about the Queen of the South? When she came to see Solomon in all of his glory, did she come empty-handed? No. She gave a blessing to him, a material. He gave her a spiritual blessing by revealing to her the glory of Christ, and she gave him a material blessing that was hundreds of millions of dollars. What about Naaman the Syrian? Even when he was an unbeliever, even though he was a Gentile and a foreigner, even he knew not to come to the prophet of God empty-handed. But he came with a gift, and he gave it there and offered it to Elijah, though Elijah declined it, but he still knew that he ought to bring something. What about Zacchaeus? Isn't the first response of his salvation is to give a gift? Half of what he owns, he gives to the poor, and anyone he's defrauded, he's paid back four times. He's repenting, right? That's making right his sins, right? That's his repentance in restoring anyone he's defrauded four times. But then he's also not only doing that, he's giving half to the poor. This is the positive side. It is an act of his righteousness. He received a spiritual blessing from Christ, and then he returned a material blessing upon others. There are spiritual and material blessings. Of the two, which is the greater? Which is the lesser? The spiritual is the greater. To receive a spiritual blessing from someone is greater than receiving a material blessing. The material has to do with the things necessary for this life, while the spiritual has to do with those things necessary for the life to come. If we receive the greater spiritual blessing, then we show our gratitude and make a return by giving the lesser material blessing. Right? In this circumstance, the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings of the Jewish Christians. Right? That's what he says. The Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. Who's the there? He's talking about the saints in Jerusalem. The Gentiles came to share in their spiritual blessings. And what are the spiritual blessings that were the possession of the saints living in Jerusalem? Salvation, the bread of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the dispersion of the gospel, the knowledge of salvation, right, as it went out, the Gentiles received it because of the Jews, because of the Jewish Christians. It flowed in that way. It flowed from Jerusalem out to the nations. The spiritual blessings of salvation, the true knowledge of God, how we can have your sins forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the treasure that is necessary for one to be reconciled to God. And that treasure was in the possession of Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and it flowed from them to the Gentiles who were living in idolatry. But now the Gentiles have come to share in this spiritual blessing. They've come to share in the salvation that was known amongst the Jewish Christians. This is as Jesus says in John chapter 4, 22. Salvation is of the Jews. It is of them. They have the possession of it. And then the reason the Gentiles come to know it is because of them, because of the Jewish believers. Wasn't Christ a Jew? Yep. The prophets were Jews. The apostles were Jews. Even the apostle to the Gentiles was himself a Jew. Who preserved the word of God from Moses until the time of Christ? Was it not the Jewish nation, the believers there among them? And who first took the gospel to the nations? It was Jewish evangelists who went into the nations and brought the knowledge of salvation to them. And this was not because the Gentiles sent a courier to Jerusalem and says, we're living in idolatry, we are worshiping false gods, will you send someone over here to teach us the true way of salvation? And here, we're going to send some money to pay for all of his expenses so that he can come here and teach us the true way of salvation. Is that the way it worked? That's not how it worked. The Gentiles were living in idolatry. They were living in darkness. They were passing their days away in malice. They weren't interested in the things of God. They were worshiping idols in complete and utter darkness. And the Jewish Christians sent missionaries to them to tell them the way of salvation. And who paid their way? The Jerusalem church did. They either paid their own way, or the saints, the collection that was taking place in the church was supporting them, right? And ultimately, you trace it all the way back to Jerusalem, though we know in terms of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they were sent out from the church at Antioch, but where did the church of Antioch come from? It came because of the Christians in Jerusalem who went to that area and taught the gospel. So everything traces back to Jerusalem. And that's where the progression of the gospel began. Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. And when the idolaters living in Macedonia and Achaia heard the preaching of the gospel and believed, they received the blessings of salvation. They became rich toward God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And humanly speaking, if we trace it back to its origin, it began in Jerusalem by the saints there, because righteous saints among them were willing to go to the nations, putting their own lives at risk, exposing themselves to danger and harm, and paying their own way or being supported by the Christians there in Jerusalem so that the Gentiles idolaters could come to share in the spiritual blessings of salvation. And now the saints in Jerusalem need help. Now they're in an affliction. Now they are suffering and they need help. And are the Gentiles going to neglect them? Are they not going to help them? Those who were willing to risk their own lives for your benefit, but now you're not going to repay that? Do you see what's at work here? Do you see why if they didn't do this, it would be vile ingratitude? It would be a gross injustice if they did not give to them what they owed. They owe everything to them because they were living in idolatry, but now they have salvation. Impossible. How could they close their heart against them, seeing that they owed everything to them? This is why they were pleased to do it. They were willing to receive and benefit from the Jewish Christians spiritually. So now they should be ready and willing to give materially to benefit them, and this is what they were willing to do. Actually, in 2 Corinthians 8, the apostle tells us they begged. They begged the apostle for this opportunity, for the opportunity to make a return because of what they had done for them, even though they themselves were extremely poor. They were poor themselves, but they wanted to do this. They didn't want to be spiritual leeches. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. Proverbs 30, 15. Churches are typically filled with spiritual leeches. People who want and expect to receive the blessings from the ministry. They want access to all the benefits of the church. They are also often quick to complain, quick to offer their suggestions and their corrections of this and that, but who make little to no return, who do not support the ministries of the church with their tithes and offerings. It is a gross contradiction. It shows complete, utter ingratitude and contempt for the things of God. Right? We show our appreciation for spiritual riches, which come to us through the teaching ministry of the church by supporting this ministry with our material riches, with our tithes and our offerings. And if we fail to do this, it shows that we have no love for God, we have no love for the Word of God, we have no love for the things of God, and we are actually robbing from God. This is what the Gentile Christians understood. They had received immense eternal spiritual riches from the Jerusalem church. Therefore, they had a responsibility to give material riches to aid the poor among her. And again, according to 2 Corinthians 8, they themselves were poor. So no one can use this lame excuse that he doesn't have any excess funds to give to God. No one can use that excuse, whether you're rich or poor. An example of the rich, David in 2 Samuel 24:24 says, "No, I will buy it to you from a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." He was going to offer an offering to God. The man who had the possession of what he needed to make this offering was willing to give it to David, and David said, "No, I'm not going to take it from you for free. I'm going to pay you for it because I'm not going to offer an offering to God that cost me nothing." And then what about Luke 21, verse 1? Luke 21, verse 1. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. He said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." If anyone ever had an excuse to not give, it would be the poor widow. But she was unwilling to come to God, to worship God, without bringing a gift to the Lord. If the widow was able and willing to give, then certainly we, who also happen to live in the most prosperous land in the history of the world, we should be able to support and give to the ministries. And in this case, in Jerusalem, helping the poor among the saints and supporting the ministry of the word are one in the same, right? Are one in the same, right? We might say, well, if there was someone poor, then we would help. But it is the same thing. This is the ministry of the church. A ministry of the church is supporting the poor. Right, we should have money set aside if there's someone poor among us or we become aware of some need where we can help and do those types of things. But also, the ministries of the church have to do with the worship of God and the teaching of the Word of God. Right, this is what it has to do with. And if we don't support those things, the ministry will suffer harm to our own ruin and to our own destruction. Notice Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 10. It says, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and sent them to their stations. Then all of Judah brought the tithe of grain and wine and oil into the storehouses, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and Padiah the Levite, and their assistant Hanan, and the son of Zakur, and Mataniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Right? They're not supporting the Levites. Right? They're not bringing their portion to them. So what do the Levites have to do? They have to abandon the house of the Lord, and the singers have to abandon it, and they each had to flee to their field because they can't survive. They're starving to death. And he says, why is this happening? Why are the people not supporting these things? Because if the Levites and the singers aren't there, who's going to suffer? The people are going to suffer because the worship of God could not be properly performed. So he told them, bring it in and distribute it to the brothers so that they can have what they need so that the worship and the ministry do not suffer harm, so that they're not neglected. They were neglecting it because they didn't value it. They placed no value on it, and this is why they were not willing to support it. People will pay for whatever they value. They will spend money, lots of money, to go on lavish vacations because people value their vacations. They will spend a lot of money every month on their cell phones because people value their cell phones. They value their electricity. They value their gas. They value their running water. They value all of those things. They'll pay big money to go out and eat, right? Because they value food. They will pay for their doctor. They'll pay for the plumber. They'll pay for their electrician. They'll pay the mechanic, right? Because they value all of those services. But then they will not support the ministry of the church and its ministries. And then they'll say that they can't afford to. And it's a big lie. It is a lie. They can afford it, but they don't want to because they don't value it. They hold it in contempt. It is common and base to them, and this is why they will not support it. They have a take-it-or-leave-it approach, ultimately to God, to the worship of God, and to the Word of God. But this is contrary to the principle established in the Scripture. The greater spiritual blessing should be reciprocated. We show our appreciation and our value and our love for the spiritual by giving the lesser material blessing. If they value the teaching of the Word of God, if we value the teaching of the Word of God, then we will give cheerfully. We will give joyfully. We will not give reluctantly, not under compulsion, but willingly and cheerfully. Let the one who is taught share all good things with the one who teaches. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. And one last passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 I know what naysayers and critics, anytime you talk about giving and money, they always just say, well, all churches care about is money, and all the pastors are greedy. That's all they care about is getting more money and those types of things. Although we should say to them, well, you go to your job and let them not pay you, and then when you go and complain to your boss, then we'll say, well, all you care about is money, right? It's about what's fair and what's right. That's what they're talking about. So no one has a problem when it's affecting themselves, but then when it comes to the church, they throw these types of lame criticisms out there in order to deflect from the real problem, which is what? Their own covetous heart, right? That's the issue. That's the issue that needs to be addressed. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 3 says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Nobody, right? That's obvious. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Nobody. Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Nobody, right? Nobody does those things without receiving a benefit from that. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Right? When he says, "Is it for oxen God is concerned?" Is it chiefly for oxen that God is concerned? God is concerned about the animals, but if it's true for the animal, then how much more true for who? For people, right? For humans, right? Because God cares for people more than he cares for animals. But if this is true even for animals, if the ox is working, then he should be able to eat some of the grain while he's working. Don't withhold that from him. Then how much more true should it be for people? That's why he says, does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? That's what was happening in Nehemiah chapter 13. They were employed in the temple, but they weren't getting anything from it. They were being deprived of what they needed, and they had to flee the temple and go provide for themselves. But now, no one's there working at the temple, right? So how can these things that are necessary in the temple be performed without the person receiving something? And that's why he's saying, no, you should share with them, right? They should share with them. Verse 14, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. This is what the Bible teaches, right? This is what it teaches, and there is a reciprocal relationship between the church and its ministries and between the people. And the way that we respond shows whether or not we value the things of God, whether we love God, love his word, love his saints. It is a test. Everything is a test. Everything is a test in this life. And the way we spend our money is a test to prove whether or not we are children of God. So these are the things, the laws that are at work in this passage, which motivated the apostle to collect the offering from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia for the sake of the church in Jerusalem. The law of love and the law of justice. Then verse 28 and 29, and we'll be done here. It says, when therefore I have completed this and delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. When he's completed this act of generosity, he's received it from the churches. It's in his possession now, but he has not finished delivering it to the saints in Jerusalem. So he's going to complete this work. He's going to deliver to the saints in Jerusalem what has been collected from the saints in Macedonia and Achaia. And when he's accomplished that, then he's going to go to Spain and come by way of them. He's going to stop in Rome and visit the church. And when he comes to them, he says, I know I will come in the fullness and the blessing of Christ, with the blessing of God upon him. And he's going to be a full ministry, a full, fruitful ministry, a time of great joy and benefit to them and a benefit to the apostle, because they're going to be together and they're going to have fruitful ministry amongst one another. And this is what we should desire as well, is that when we come together, we come in the fullness and the blessing of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. And Lord, how it teaches us, Lord, to love you, Lord, to love our neighbors. Lord, how it teaches us to, Lord, live in this present life as spiritually minded people. Lord, knowing that there are those things that are spiritual and there are those things that are material. Lord, we have received spiritual blessings that are immeasurable from you. Lord, the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord, the forgiveness of sins. We have peace with you. Lord, we've been reconciled to you. We've been adopted into your family. We have the right to be called children of God. You have given to us your Holy Spirit, Lord, who is living inside of us. And Lord, you have waiting for us an inheritance in heaven. Lord, one that cannot be stolen. Lord, that moths cannot eat it, rust cannot destroy it, thieves will not break in and take it away from us. Lord, you will give to us the full measure of our salvation. Lord, these are all the spiritual blessings that you have given to us in Christ. Lord, we know as well that everything we have in this present life, in terms of material riches, it also has come from you. Lord, there's not a dime that we own that you have not given to us. And Lord, you teach us, Lord, to prove our righteousness, to prove our faith, Lord, to prove that we are spiritually minded, Lord, by giving to us material wealth and then seeing how it is that we will use it. Lord, help us to see that we are being tested in every day, in every way. Lord, that nothing is happening, Lord, that falls outside of the realm of your sovereignty and of your authority, and everything has a relationship to our salvation. And Lord, your word is so clear that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Lord, it is through this love that many people will fall into ruin and perish. Lord, it is through this love of money that many people who claim to be Christians will be exposed as being frauds. Lord, as those who do not truly love you, because their love for money is greater than their love for you and for your children. Lord, may we prove through the way that we handle our possessions, Lord, that you have given to us, Lord, that we are good stewards, Lord, that we are faithful servants of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, by giving to you what is your due, Lord, what it is that we owe you, and Lord, doing those things that we are obligated to do. Lord, we thank you as well that though we know our giving is a duty, Lord, it is a command, yet, Lord, also it is something that you, Lord, cause to come from us out of love. And Lord, you allow us to be a cheerful and a willing giver. And Lord, you even give us greater blessings when we do these things. Lord, spiritual blessings. Lord, where does that ever happen? That someone receives a blessing for doing what they're supposed to do. And yet, Lord, this is exactly what you do for us. So, Lord, teach us, Lord, to love you, Lord, to love your church, to love your word, and Lord, to prove these things, Lord, by the way that we use, Lord, our possessions and all that you have given to us. Lord, may we pass the test and so prove ourselves to be your children. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.